The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Again, that's Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we confess and acknowledge that before you, we are paralytics. We're tax collectors and sinners, the very worst. And Father, again this morning and every day, we cast ourselves on your mercy. Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open, ready to hear the word that you have prepared for us through our pastor. Father, I pray that he would speak your words. Our only hope is to be changed by you. We have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. You and you alone can save us. Father, please preside over the rest of our time together. And God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. I pray for our children as they go to their classes, Father, that you would give their teachers patience and wisdom. And Father, that you would save the souls of our children. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's good to be here together with you all. Well, we're looking at two stories this morning here in Mark, which beautifully illustrate the two outstanding characteristics of the Christian faith: forgiveness and grace. And you know, there's no other religion or system of thought that talks about this or even offers this. There's a lot of people who think that the message of Christianity is becoming a better person, a more moral person. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There are others who think that the real message of Christianity is one of love and sacrifice. We should love people and we should live sacrificial lives. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. Others think that Christianity is meant to give you inner peace or offer some sort of fulfillment, satisfaction, enjoyment in life. And yes, the Christian faith is full of all of these things. We have a faith that's concerned with ethics and morals, a faith that's concerned about loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. We have a faith that's concerned, that holds out the promise of peace and fulfillment and sacrifice. But none of those address our greatest need. Quite frankly, there are many other religions, philosophies, ways of thinking that offer ethics and morality, social responsibility, family values. They preach a message of love and peace and offer some measure or degree of fulfillment or satisfaction. But none of them deal with our most desperate need and our most dire issue. Our most desperate issue is not a lack of love or peace or morals or satisfaction and fulfillment. Our most desperate issue is sin. Our most dire need, then, is to be reconciled to the God against whom we have sinned. And every other issue, every other need pales in comparison to this. What I really need to know, what I really need is to know that God loves me and cares for me. And He wants me to know Him. And the one thing I need to happen is to have any barriers to that removed. Here in Mark 2, we see a beautiful illustration of the removing of that barrier. And two stories that may be very, very familiar to you. And we see operating at what we see operating at in these two stories really lies at the very heart of the gospel. The good news, the gospel, is that God sent His only Son to live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died on the cross, so that we, rebel sinners, might be reconciled to Him. What we need is divine forgiveness and grace that is so outrageous, it's scandalous. What we see in these two stories is a shocking, outrageous demonstration of forgiveness and grace. These two stories are not mainly about healing a paralytic and calling Levi to follow Jesus, though we might be tempted to focus on those. The point Mark is making in these two stories is all about forgiveness and the nature of grace. So look at these. Let's get into these first 12 verses. You remember that at the end of chapter 1, the leper had been healed, and Jesus told him, don't tell anybody about this. And he immediately went around and told everybody about this, so much so that Jesus couldn't operate publicly. And he had to go away. Well, it wasn't any different when he comes back to the city of Capernaum in chapter 2 here, because when people heard he was home, they went and jammed the doorways and filled up the house, and there were people hanging on. It was overflowing. He was a very popular guy. He'd been teaching and preaching and healing people and casting out demons, and people heard he was home, and they wanted to see him. No doubt, many of the people who were there came because they had a problem. They had an issue. They wanted healing. But Mark makes it clear that healing people wasn't necessarily a priority with Jesus. Look at what he says there in verse 2. And he was preaching the word to them. They may have loved to listen to his stories, and they may have loved to hear the way he preached or the way he skewered the scribes so often with the truth. But it's clear that what a majority of the crowd was after was the spectacular. You see, Mark, and for that matter, the other Gospels, never record that these crowds that followed Jesus, that jammed his home and jammed the roads, none of them seem to have followed him. Not a majority of them did not follow him in repentance and faith. There's a lot of crowd activity in the Gospels, But there's never a suggestion that a majority of them were ever really followers of Jesus. Time after time we see Jesus doing something spectacular and the crowds thronging around. And then we see them sort of melting away when his teaching penetrates and gets offensive to their souls. Big crowds really are not necessarily a sign of spiritual success. And no doubt many of the people were there to see what he would do, to see some incredible miracle. Of course, there were some who followed him, whether he did miracles or not. But on the whole, they're a small minority. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you find the crowd is actively obstructing the mission of Jesus. They continually make it difficult for him to teach anything because they're primarily looking to get their physical needs met. You know, he feeds 5,000. Probably there were 15,000 people there, but the scriptures record there were 5,000 men, and that's an incredible miracle. And Jesus got away from them, went to the other side of the lake, and next morning there they are, looking for more bread. Not because of him, and he knew that. He said they wanted to make him king. He preaches to them on the shores, and he has to get in a boat and go out of ways just to get some breathing room from the crowds. They make it hard for him to minister. They make it hard for him to teach. And when he's teaching, the interruptions must have been much like this amazing interruption in the middle of his teaching when the roof falls in. Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom, and Mark records, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they couldn't get in the doors, they go up to the roof, they dig through the roof, and they let down the bed on which this guy is laying. You know, I often wonder what happened when the ceiling started falling. What was going on inside? Because no doubt people were getting showered with dirt and junk. And I've always been amazed by the boldness of his friends. They really thought outside the box. Imagine, they're bringing their friend to get healed. There's a healer in town, and they can't get through the crowds. Apparently, being on a stretcher is not enough to guarantee first place in line. And their solution is, we got to destroy this guy's house. It was just kind of a outside-the-box thinking. But Mark doesn't make a whole lot of this great big hole that suddenly appears in the roof. But he makes a lot about what goes on inside. Jesus sees the way these friends of the paralytic believe in his power to heal, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Mark saw their faith and says to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. Mark here is not excluding the faith of the paralytic. No doubt he asked his friends, that is, if he could still talk, "Get me to this guy, because I know he can heal me." Because the essence of faith is understanding our need and believing that Jesus can supply it. And that's what we see going on here. But it does seem like a very insensitive thing to say at that moment. Here's a guy brought in on a stretcher, let down on a stretcher, in great physical need. And Jesus doesn't even seem to notice, but goes straight to preaching the gospel to him. But this is so consistent with the ministry of Jesus. Right from the get-go, Mark tells us that Jesus was all about the gospel, and that's what he was preaching. He doesn't change the message. Mark doesn't tell us much about the content, but as you read the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, you begin to understand that what he was talking about was, he was preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. His message was not, "Come to me and I will heal you." His message was repent and believe in the gospel and receive forgiveness of sins. Luke tells us this was the message he gave his disciples before he went to the cross. Jesus told his disciples, it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. That was the charge to his disciples. And this is the message Paul begins preaching at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in Acts 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And so Jesus is in the middle of preaching the gospel. This paralytic is lowered down through the roof and lands in front of him. And apparently oblivious to this poor man's condition, Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven. Probably not the message he was looking for, but it was certainly the message he needed. You see, this man was paralyzed, but that wasn't his worst problem. Paralysis is bad. I would not want to be paralyzed. Have you ever seen a paralegic, a paraplegic, or a quadriplegic? They can't move. They have to have stuff done for them. That's a bad problem, but that wasn't his worst problem. His worst problem was that he was on the outs with God. His temporal condition was bad, but his eternal condition was even worse. Did he need to be healed? Absolutely. You know, sin had certainly ravaged his body. But without forgiveness of sins, the sin that robbed him of mobility would eventually rob him of an eternity with God. Now, I'm not saying he was paralyzed as a result of some sin. It is curious, though, this is the only place where Jesus associates a sickness with forgiveness of sins. But he may have been. Perhaps that's why Jesus told him that. But sickness in general is only here because of sin in the first place. If there had been no sin, there would be no sickness. In any case, whether he had sinned and was sick or had not sinned and was sick, forgiveness was his greatest need. And you know, the medical field recognizes the fact that many illnesses are caused directly by mental conflict and emotional battles. People with emotional issues, mental health problems, often have physical health problems. And many, many times these can be traced back to holding on to things like anger and bitterness, revenge, unforgiveness. If they're held on to long term, they'll turn your life sour and they will affect physically how you live. In fact, they can affect it to the point where your body loses its capacity to function. You know, people with ulcers know this. Most ulcers are not caused by what you eat, but by what's eating you. Things like guilt, unforgiveness, anxiety, anger and bitterness, unforgiveness can literally kill us. It can really make you sick as well. You know, there's a lesson in here for us who know Christ and those who don't. If unforgiveness is not dealt with, it will kill you. If you're dealing with struggling to forgive someone this morning, you see why forgiveness is so important is because he forgave us so much. How can we not forgive one another so little? There's a lot of unforgiveness and bitterness that goes on in the hearts of people in general, but also Christians in particular, that ought not to be there. Mainly that's because they haven't really thought about how much they've been forgiven. A lot of issues in our lives would clear up, be taken care of, if we took care of our hearts and forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. Regardless, forgiveness is really important in the deepest part of every person. Even if they cannot articulate it, they know they need to be forgiven. There's this thought that somehow we've gotten on the wrong side of a God we might not even acknowledge, and we need His forgiveness. We're pretty sure, no matter how much we might protest to the contrary, that we have somehow been guilty of sin. And we need some kind of absolution, whether we find that in doing something or going somewhere or buying something. People, a big motivation for people is looking for absolution for sins they know they've committed. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, once said that if he could convince the psychiatric patients that he was in the hospitals that their sins were forgiven, he said 75% of them could go out that day. There's a story about a father and a son in Spain who had a major falling out, and they became estranged and didn't see each other for several years. And the father was moved to look for his son, and he searched for months to no avail. Finally, he put an ad in a Madrid newspaper that read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And on Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their father. We know somehow we need it. And this is what Jesus said to the paralytic: "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, you might think, well, if he'd have stopped there, would that have been okay? Would that have been okay with the paralytic? Would that have been okay with us? Well, Dick Lucas tells this story from the perspective of the paralytic that was healed. Of course, it's fictional, but I think it makes a point. And I'm just going to paraphrase. He says, suppose this paralytic was allowed to come and speak to us. What would he say? He said he'd probably say something like this: "I'll never forget that day when Jesus told me to pick up my bed and walk. You know, I never thought I'd walk again. I want to tell you how grateful I am to God for giving me back my life. I literally ran out of the room, as you can imagine, pushing my way through the crowd. And then, like most of you, I raised a family, enjoyed my life, lived another 30 or so years. But now I've been with Christ for 2,000 years. And I want to tell you, that's given me an entirely new perspective. I realize now what I could not possibly realize that morning, that the first blessing He gave to me, the forgiveness of my sins, was most infinitely important. In fact, I would say to you, if I could go back to that day and Jesus was there and He would ask me, 'Do you want healing for your body or do you want healing for your soul?' I would dare to say, I'd rather have healing for my soul and remain paralyzed." To go through life paralyzed is, of course, a desperately painful and horrible thing. But far more horrible is not to know that you were banished from God. To know that forgiveness is available. Not to know that Jesus is a Savior, and not to take that offer when it was made. I realized God gave me two gifts that day, and one infinitely more precious than the other. Ultimately, we don't know what the cause of the paralysis was, but we do know this man found real healing for his body and for his soul. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then Mark gives us the counterpoint to this story. Here are some people who need healing from spiritual paralysis. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This was the religious crowd. These were the scribes. These were the guys These are the good guys. These are the guys who thought they had it all figured out. They studied God's laws day and night and figured they were a cut above the average person. And in their reasoning, they were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a rhetorical question. It means nobody. No one can. Because sin at its root is first and foremost against God. And only the one who sinned again has the prerogative to grant forgiveness. You know, that's not to say we don't sin against one another. We don't hurt one another. We do. And when we do, we need to repent and ask forgiveness and make restitution when sin happens. But ultimately, sin points back at God and says, I don't want you. There's this larger narrative to sin, and that is that we've all chosen to be our own gods, to do things our own way. We've sinned against the God who made us. How? By not loving Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And by counting Him as nothing in our lives. And for that, we need the forgiveness of God Himself. And these scribes were scandalized by Jesus' apparent conviction that He could actually speak for God on this. Their messianic theology would allow for His authority over demonic powers, perhaps some healing, some biblical pronouncements, but forgiveness of sins would never be attributed to Him. And so they charge Him with blasphemy. Of course, they don't do it out loud. Mark says they were thinking this. And then if you needed any proof that this guy really had the authority to grant forgiveness, Jesus reads their minds. Why are you questioning in your minds? They probably, I would have loved to see their faces. How do you know that? How do you know what we're talking about? He read their mail. Here they are condemning Him as a blasphemer, and He reads their minds. And that is the great divide. You either have to dismiss Jesus as a blasphemer, or you have to worship Him as God. There is no other alternative. There's no middle ground with Him. He can either forgive sins or He can't. If He can, He's God. If He can't, He's not. So as He often does, He brings the lesson home with a question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? I think the clear inference here is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because how do you know? Unless you have a hotline to heaven, you can't call and say, are so-and-so's sins forgiven? But if you say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and the guy stays there, that's pretty good evidence that you're not who you say you are. So Jesus completes the lesson and He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. It was astounding. And then Mark gives us the story of Levi right on the heels of this. And he puts these two in close connection, I believe, for a reason. And we read it, we're not going to read it again this morning, but what Mark is picturing here is the scandalous nature of this kind of forgiveness, this kind of grace. Mark does this by showing us the two groups of people, and you met them as we read this passage, the scribes of the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners. The scribes of the Pharisees are the same people we saw in the first story. They might even have been the same, very same people. Scribes, sometimes it says scribes of the Pharisees, or simply Pharisees, are always in the gospel seen as in opposition to Jesus. Who were these guys? Well, they were the religious people of the day who were ultimately responsible for putting Jesus to death. That's who they were. They were the good people. But they hated Him. They despised Him. They rejected Him. They murdered Him. Why? Well, the simple reason was that Jesus simply was not religious enough. He wasn't He wasn't good enough for them. He wasn't strict enough. He wasn't legalistic enough. He wasn't righteous enough. He wasn't demanding or intolerant enough. He wasn't judgmental enough. He wasn't holy enough. On the scale of religious piety, he was way down there. Jesus did not come up to their religious standards. You know, it's ironic today. If Jesus showed up like he did then in our society, he'd be murdered for exactly the opposite reason. Think about it. He'd be seen as far too religious, far too intolerant, far too legalistic and demanding and judgmental. They hated him for forgiving bad people. We would hate him for forgiving good people. I mean, we would hate him for condemning good people. You see, that's the scandal of grace. They were scandalized that he would associate with the outcasts of society. These guys would never think of being friends with tax collectors and sinners, much less eating with them. In fact, the rabbis had a saying that says, you don't even go near a sinner, even so much as to teach that sinner the law. Their attitude was summed up in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember that prayer by the Pharisee? God, I thank you. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Ever prayed a prayer like that? Well, not exactly like that. Thank you, God, I'm not as bad as that. Now, the other group, the tax collectors and sinners, were those on the ragged edge of Jewish society. Just so you know, when the Bible talks about tax collectors and sinners, he's not saying that tax collectors are intrinsically different than sinners. Both of them were sinners in the eyes of the religious Jews. But I guess you could say if hell has a basement, that's where these guys would be, the lowest level. Tax collectors were universally despised and hated, not just by the Jews. And don't liken it to our IRS. They were way beyond that. No matter what you think of them, there are still laws and rules that apply. These guys had no laws or rules. It's get as much as you can. And for the Jews, they were a constant reminder that they were ruled by the iron fist of Rome. And they were everywhere. You couldn't get away from them. You know, they had all the normal taxes, property tax, land tax, income tax, estate tax. They also levied taxes on goods and services, roads, bridges, businesses. They taxed wagons on the number of wheels they had, much like trucks are taxed, I suppose. How many legs your donkey had, and fish. And this is where we meet Levi on the shore. That's probably what he was doing there down by the Sea of Galilee, collecting the tax on the fish that Peter and John and James and those guys were bringing in. In his commentary, James Edwards notes, a Jew like Levi who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a trial. He was expelled from the synagogue and a cause of disgrace to his family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. Jews' contempt for tax collectors was epitomized in the ruling that a Jew could lie to a tax collector with impunity. In other words, that's not a sin. I can lie to that guy because he's such a wretch. And then you have the crowd of sinners. These are the guys you hear about in the Psalms, who are called the wicked. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, wicked is translated sinner, same word in the New Testament. And the reference is not to the occasional lawbreaker, one who occasionally sins, but it refers to one who fundamentally stands outside the law. They were categorically reprobate, if you will. Jewish commentaries describe sinners as gamblers, moneylenders, Sabbath violators, thieves, thugs, drunkards, prostitutes, shepherds, Isn't it interesting that the announcement is made to shepherds? These are guys outside the law. And interestingly enough, dove racers. Apparently they raced doves. Those who race doves and bet on the race. I didn't know doves were smart enough to race, but in any case, the commentaries, the Mishnah and others call these people of dirt. That was their sort of contempt level for these people. These are the guys that never get to heaven. These are the dregs. And these were the people Jesus was rubbing shoulders with. These were the people that Jesus was eating dinner with. And if you look at the story, what you see is you see the good guys on the outside and the bad guys on the inside. The good guys are out whining about why he's eating with these guys while these guys are enjoying a feast. I'm reminded of that scene in Revelation where Jesus is pictured standing outside the door of the religious people, the church, those who claim to know God, and he's knocking, saying, "I'd like to come in. I'd like to come in." You see, they've effectively shut him out because they were too good. Jesus is always standing apart from those who think they're good, but he's always welcoming to those who know they need him. Jesus' rebuke to the good guys serves to underline this thought, I think. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are actually healthy here. They think they are. And he's saying, okay, I'll go along with that. You think you're good? I didn't come to call that person. I came to call those who know that they're sinners and they need help. They thought they were healthy. They just failed to see how sick they really were. They thought that forgiveness and salvation and friendship with God comes to those who deserve it. They thought that God would reward them for their piety. And the good news of the gospel is that it's not that God grants forgiveness and salvation to the people who earn it, the people who deserve it, people who are good enough or righteous enough or holy enough, but he grants salvation and forgiveness to those who know they need it, those who recognize their need, to the ungodly, the unholy, and the unrighteous. Those who recognize their need, believe in Christ, and repent. That's the scandal of forgiveness and grace. And it scandalizes everyone who thinks they're good enough. You know, you might have some issues in your life this morning that you'd like to have God come in and fix. Anyone have those issues? I do. But have you dealt with the most serious issue you have? Just like the paralytic, it's no good fixing the body if the soul is lost. That's what needs to happen. I pray God would grant you to know your deep need of his gracious forgiveness. And like the paralytic, hear him say, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Or maybe you think you're a pretty good person on the whole. Maybe you're not perfect, but certainly not that bad. You've just put yourself on the outside looking in. Because the fellowship of those around Jesus is not made up of good people. As we see, it's made up of bad people. It's not made up of those who think they're righteous. It's made up of those who know they're not righteous. Those who follow Jesus are keenly aware that apart from his grace in forgiving us and giving us a righteousness that we can never have, we are lost. It's only those who have acknowledged that they're in the camp of the tax collector and the sinners that receive that grace. This is the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians, familiar verses to you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Boy, if you just left it there. Incredibly depressing. But there, Paul turns it around with two great words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And it's not until we realize the nature and magnitude of that grace that we can truly rejoice in our salvation. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, let's stand and pray as we close this portion of the service. We're going to celebrate communion together. The great declaration that we do weekly with our minds and with our bodies of this free gift of grace that he has graced us with. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for the grace, the forgiveness we find in Jesus. We thank you for opening our ears and our hearts to the call of the glorious gospel. We thank you, you have not left us on the outside looking in. We pray this morning, Lord, for those who have not yet responded to your gracious invitation, that you would this morning call them away from the guilt of sin to the freedom of forgiveness. Not because they earned it, not because they deserve it, but because they ask. Grant them, we pray, the repentance that leads to life. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.